الرحيم نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسول الكريم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته everyone hope you can see the screen and you're all doing well I want to begin a journey and in this journey what we're going to do is casually and slowly go through an important text on the principles of Islamic law in particular with reference to the Hanafi law And the text we're going to use, it's what's meant to be a primer or an introduction to some of the principles of usul or the principles of the Hanafi law. It's called Usul al-Shashi, and in the next few videos we'll talk about the book itself in more detail. But it's a mukhtasar, right? It's an abridgment of the Usul of Fiqh. Which I usually translate fiqh not just into law but embodied law, i.e. it's about practicing the law as well, right? It's to do with actions and obviously it's to do with Islamic law as well, right? Or embodied fiqh, embodied law. The author who we'll talk about later on as well, Nizamuddin Shashi, we'll talk about him later on as well. What I want to do in this video is just introduce you to the broad genre or the broad field of the science of Usul al-Fiqh. And anyone that has a robust traditional classical madrasa in the education would be familiar with this particular way of understanding a particular field or subject or science. And what you basically do is before you delve into any text, you spend some time just getting familiar to understand what it's about, right? And so it's captured in this Arabic verse. It's called the Al-Mabadi'ah or Al-Mabadi'at Al-Ashara, the 10 introductory points. And it gives you a good overview, a bird's eye view of the text or the subject that you're going into, right? So you see what you're going into beforehand. You're given a map, if you like, of the science before you dive into it. And so there's 10 things that you need to know, and I'm just gonna they're listed here with the Arabic, but I'll also explain them one by one as well for you. So the first one is the Had. The Had is basically the necessity or the definition that we need, right, of a given subject. So what's the definition of it, right? What's the definition of this as well? Because we need to know its boundaries. We need to know its limit. Everything in Islamic sciences or even in Islamic cosmology, in our worldview, everything has its place, right? Every idea, everything has its place. So what are the boundaries, what are the remits of this science as well? The reason you do this is that you don't confuse one subject with another subject. Okay, so that's very, very important. So the word usul al-fiqh is what's called a murakkab. A murakkab is a compound term and it's consisting of two nouns. If you go back up here, right? So usul al-shashi would be another example. If you look here, usul al-fiqh, so it's a term. We have to come to terms with it. And so it's made of this noun and this noun. So we call that a compound term because it's compounded, i.e. it has one part here and another part here. So usul al-fiqh is what's called in Arabic a murakkab, or what we would say in English, a compound term. And it's made of two terms, usul and fiqh. So we need to know what usul is. We need to know what this term is. We also need to know what this term is as well. Okay. Now, the word usul literally means something that has a foundation, right? Means foundation, usul. So that's what it means. Ma yubna alayhi ghayru, right? So it's something that's founded upon. So that's what usul means. Fiqh, there's a lot of discussions amongst academics and scholars as to what fiqh means. Some people like to translate it as Islamic law. Some people like to translate it into positive law. But its linguistic meaning is understanding. So it's a very rational way of understanding divine law or the divine intent or approaching the Quran and the Sunnah, the prophetic tradition, the two main primary sources of gathering of understanding divine law. So there's a very rational component to understanding revelation in Islamic tradition. That's very, very important as well. So people have different translations for fiqh, like I've said. I kind of understand it as an embodied law because it's something that you practice as well. So usul al-fiqh, if you put both the words together, both the nouns together, is the foundation upon which the whole superstructure of Islamic law stands, right? So you have this huge structure called Islamic law. These are the foundations of it. So in many ways, you can't talk about Islamic law or engage in Islamic law if you don't know its foundations, if you don't know how to reason through, okay? And the way it can be understood in terms of its function, in terms of its functionality, you can understand it in a number of ways. One of them, it's understood as jurisprudence as opposed to law. It's not just law, it's a form of jurisprudential sciences. The second way you can understand usul al-fiqh as a function is it's like a legal theory or a philosophy, right? That's very, very important. It's a legal theory or a philosophy. A third way to try and understand this is that it functions as a tool to reconcile between apparently, the word apparently is important here, apparently contradictory sources. So you might have a verse of the Quran and another verse of the Quran, and you're in a dilemma. How do I make sense of this? Or you might even have four or five verses of the Quran, and they seem to be saying different things. How do you make sense of that, right? Or you might have traditions of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and they may seem contradictory. So how do you make sense of that? So this science teaches you how to make sense of that. Okay. So for just to give you like a very simple introductory example, there may be a verse in the Quran which has a very, very specific connotation, which is called khas. We'll come to khas later on. It has a very specific connotation, right? But this verse in the Quran contradicts a hadith, a transmission of the Prophet. Let's say it's a khabar-e wahid, i.e., it's a sound tradition, and it's a lonely transmitted hadith, right? So you have a verse of the Quran which is specific, and you have a hadith which is a lonely transmitted hadith, right? And so how do you make sense of this? Because they seem to be contradicting. So what usul al-fiqh does is that it allows you to achieve harmony, right? This is the beauty of usul al-fiqh. It should allow you to bring harmony to them, okay? Rather than going to a position where you have to choose one of them. What you're trying to do is you're trying to act upon both of them. And in the lessons that will come, you'll see this happening where you're trying to stick to the Quran, the literal word of God, at least in Hanafi school, and you're trying to also act upon prophetic statements as well, all right? A fourth function of usul al-fiqh, if you like, is that it generates what are called universal principles. Al-usul al-kulliyya, right? Usul al-kulliyya or al-qawa'id al-kulliyya. So it allows you to generate these universal principles, which is based on of an inductive reading of the sources, right? We call that istiqra. So you have these like universal principles at a higher level of abstraction, if you like, as well, and from which new case laws can be deduced. So you're able to then apply it to new scenarios, right? So there's a sense of logic to it, there's a sense of reasoning to it, and there's a sense of consistency to it as well. Okay, so this is important. So it's one of those sciences, it's one science in which within itself it has all the tools, it has all the hermeneutical apparatus, right, to deal with unknown issues. Because of course, as human society moves on through time, and new scenarios and situations come about, which wouldn't have been around, say, for example, in time of the Prophet or the companions or the early Muslims, we have a basis to be able to use that rich tradition, rich forms of reasoning and legal rulings, to be able to make, to be able to guide ourselves through usulul fiqh, through sound reasoning, through these principles of how to apply it for our scenario. So we're maintaining fidelity to this tradition as well. Okay, so you know, when it comes to things to do with biomedical ethics, as an example, finance, whatever it may be, you have this method, you have this usul al fiqh, that allows you to be able to make some sense of how situations today are to be understood. Okay, and there are many books that are written on this science, and you know, we can maybe at some point talk about that. So that's the first one, the definition. So you always have to define your terms. The next one, number two, is the name, right? Now, if you look at other sciences, they do have a number of names. For example, when you look at Ilmul Kalam, theology, you'll find that they do have other names, right? So Kalam, theology, philosophical theology, and so forth. But in Usul al-Fiqh, it's only known by its one name, right? You know, the word we say is Usul al-Fiqh, that's it, generally speaking, right? And in English, you can translate it into various ways. Some scholars would say the principles of Islamic law, principles of Islamic jurisprudence, legal theory, legal philosophy even, right? Because of what I said before. So it is a falsafa, if you like. It is a philosophy of Islamic law as well, okay? And then you have like sub-disciplines now that have developed out of Usul al-Fiqh. So one of the most common ones is what's called the Maqasid al-Shari'a, the broader objectives of the law. What are the broader objectives of the law? So, you know, the sanctity of life and so forth, as an example. Or you have now other types, such as fiqhul aqaliyat, which is minority fiqh, right? How does fiqh work in a scenario where Muslims living in a situation where they are a minority, okay? And of course, there are also legal maxims which you would study as an advanced student, qawaid al-fiqh. These are legal maxims which you would then study as an advanced student once you've mastered the basics, okay? These are important. For example, you have these maxims. I mean, I teach this separately on another program, where you have what's called, for example, let me give you one legal maxim, or maybe two. One is al-darura tajlib al-taysir, that necessity demands ease, right? That when it's a necessity, you need to, the normative application of that law would become, may not apply. So, you know, COVID, for example, the pandemic is a good example, because there are situations where we need to become a bit more relaxed, right? And that, but that's kind of moving away from the norm, but we're only doing that because of necessity. Another one be that al-asl fi al-ashya al-ibaha, that the default position in everything is that it is indeed permissible. That's the default position. So that's something to bear in mind as well. Now, just a warning, a lot of people get usul al-fiqh mixed up with another science, and that one is called usul al-din. So there are books written on usul al-din, which are the foundations of religion, okay, or usul al-sharia, right? They are something different, if you like, to usul al-fiqh. So you have usul al-sharia, usul al-din. They are not the same as usul al-fiqh, right? And them to usul al-fiqh, usul al-sharia and usul al-din refer to primary sources, not to usul al-fiqh. Okay, and we'll come back to that maybe later on. Now, the third one is the mawdu. What is the subject matter, right? The subject matter of usul al-fiqh. The subject matter, interestingly, of usul al-fiqh is the usul of deen, right? The foundations of religion, right? Because there are a number of sources that we have from which the law is extrapolated, right? So we have these sources where we extrapolate the law, right? And I'll go through them in a list for you right now, very, very quickly, to be able to understand. So you have usul al-fiqh. Usul al-fiqh is like the lens through which you try and understand the usul of deen. So you have these raw, you have the raw data, and usul al-fiqh is a method of making sense of that raw data, if you like, for want of a better phrase. So, for example, you have, there are usually, if you like, four sources, right? One of them is a scriptural source, which is which contains the Quran, which is uncontested. Then you have the Sunnah, which is uncontested as a source. Everybody accepts that these are sources. And you also have another one, scriptural, which is the laws of previous religions, Sharia man qablana. And this is like really a contested source. The second type of source you have is human sources. So ijma, consensus. Majority of the scholars don't contest this. Another human source is aqwal al-sahaba, the opinions of the companions. And we'll go through that later on as well. And this is a contested source. In Hanafi school, there's a bit of nuance in terms of when a companion says something or does something, what is that telling us? The third one is we have various methodological tools. One of them is divided into this qiyas, which is called analogy, very, very much based on reason. Most scholars don't contest this. The other methodological tool is what you have, it's called istihsan, which is juristic preference. And I'll talk about this as well. And this is a contested source as well, istihsan. The final one of the four are more like contextualizing tools. And you have what's once called al-maslaha al-mursala, which is where you consider public interest. And we'll talk about this as well. This is contested. The second one in this group is what's called istishab, the presumption of continuity, which is a contested source. And the final one you have is urf, local custom. So the sharia, or in usul al-fiqh, we also take into consideration the urf of people, the customs of people, legal customs of people. But in terms of the mawdu', number three here, it's the usul of deen, the primary sources, which is the Quran, the Sunnah, the religion of people before us, ijma', when scholars agree on something, the companion statements, qiyas, which is like analogy, istisan, juristic preference, and so forth. And we'll go through all of this. So I'm just kind of laying this out right now, and you don't have to worry about if you don't sort of get this right now. It doesn't matter at this moment in time. The next one is number four, which is the thamara. The thamara is the fruits, really, and it means the benefit. Like, why should I study this subject? What's the benefit of it? Okay. And so in our modern form of pedagogy, we would call this the learning outcomes. We would call this the learning outcomes. The primary outcome is to know the primary Islamic sources from secondary sources. Okay? So knowing the primary Islamic sources from secondary sources, primary level to secondary level, knowing what the legal norms are, normativity, such as farz, we'll go through all of these, right? Farz, wajib, mubah, haram, right? You hear these terms being used by Muslims all the time, right? And in Hanafi school, this is based on epistemology, but we'll come to that. And understanding how the scholars who exercise and worked in this area, the mujtahids, use extracted laws from the sources and deployed the evidence, okay? Also, part of the fruits of this subject is analyzing the strength of the evidence put forward by scholars, the mujtahids. And if you're an advanced student, being able to synthesize and evaluate the evidences that the mujtahid, the scholars before you, had deployed, right, to new scenarios, okay? However, it's also of bearing in mind one of the fruits of the subject is also that it has what's called eschatological fruits, like ukhrawi, like it's to do with salvation as well, right? That a person, when he studies this or she studies this subject, they have confidence that the people that came before them, the scholars that came before them and exercised, their intellect, and they persevered and they worked really hard in this field, that, you know, they have confidence in the system of the divine law, right? And that the law, Islamic law or embodied law, is based on sound principles, right? It's consistent, it makes sense, it's reasonable, all of these things, right? It's not onerous, it's not misapplied, it makes sense, it has a divine blueprint, it has a divine source, right? And so with this conviction, a person is then able to draw closer to God, right? And so that's something to bear in mind. In the next video, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through the remaining, if you like, the remaining six. There's six more that I need to go through. I'll stop there. As always, you can leave comments behind in the comment section, and we'll continue with the next six in the next video. SubhanAllah bihamdihi, SubhanAllah bihamdihi, Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.